First Peter chapter 4 and verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. And may God bless to us this reading of his word. Now, Peter begins this chapter with a word that is perhaps not used so very much these days. He says, for as much. And I guess then you don't really have to struggle too much as to think what this word means. Considering that, he says, seeing that, because that, for as much then as Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, has suffered for us in the flesh. So do you see what he's doing there? He has just come out of the end of chapter 3, where he has been speaking to us about the sufferings of our Saviour in verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And then, having had a moment or two to talk about something else in the context of Noah and what happened in the days of Noah, he returns to his argument and he returns to his message and he returns to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I am in admiration of Peter. I like the way that these apostles regularly, frequently return to the Lord Jesus Christ. And equally, when I'm doing my studying and I'm looking at commentaries and I'm thinking about what these phrases mean and what these verses tell us, I'm always delighted when the commentators that I read take me back to the Lord Jesus Christ at every opportunity. And that's what I aspire to. Following Peter's pattern, following that apostolic pattern, in order to return frequently to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, because this death is where we are to draw all our help, all our direction. Peter's building his argument for our service. How are we going to serve the Lord? How are we going to live in the world? How are we going to dedicate ourselves? How will we be committed to the things of God? How will we know his will? How will we follow his glory? by going to the cross. Not by going anywhere else. By going to the cross. There is no higher motivator for obedience in the life of the church than the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sufferings. Even to the point of our suffering for the sake of Christ, we are to look to the cross. We are to look to our great example. So Peter tells us, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh." The Lord Jesus Christ suffered in the flesh. That's historical. That happened. 2,000 years ago, approximately, the Lord Jesus Christ suffered in the flesh. Do you know that was real suffering? Do I have to say that? That was real pain. That was real persecution. That was real abuse. The Lord Jesus Christ in his human body endured suffering. Now, I know what it is to suffer a little bit. I know what it is to bang an elbow or cut a knee or even get punched in the nose. But no man suffered like the Lord Jesus Christ suffered. No one ever suffered like the Lord Jesus Christ suffered. In his body, in his soul, the Lord Jesus Christ suffered for us when he was in this world. And that's what Peter returns us to once again, the sufferings of the Saviour. And he tells us explicitly there, he says, Christ hath suffered for us. Now you see the stress that he's putting on here. He is reminding the people that he is writing to that the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ was definite and specific. The suffering of our Saviour was targeted upon the us for whom he died. He suffered for us. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he went to the cross, was not suffering for everyone. He wasn't dying for everyone. He suffered for us. And he had a group of people. We learn that in Isaiah. We learn that throughout Scripture, that there was a group of people, there were certain individuals that the Lord Jesus Christ had been given, had been committed into his care and keeping. And that people were those for whom Christ died. He took the sins of that people, not everybody's sins. If the Lord Jesus Christ had taken the sins of everyone, and yet people are in hell today, then clearly the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was ineffectual for those for whom he died in vain. Can we say such a thing about Almighty God, that he attempts to do something and fails? Our God is King. Our God is all glorious. Our God is sovereign. And when the Lord Jesus Christ had a group of people, had that chosen people committed into his care, committed into his hands, he went to the cross and he suffered for them. Isaiah says, he shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. The Lord Jesus Christ died for the sins of his people, died for those for whom his soul travailed. And he was satisfied at having accomplished, what were his words? It is finished. He had done everything that he was called upon to do. He had successfully accomplished everything that was given to him to do. And the Lord Jesus Christ suffered for us, for the elect, for those whom Peter calls at the beginning of this book. And remember, I've said that to you often, that we must always look to see who these things are addressed to. If he says that he suffered for us, well, who's he writing to? The scattered strangers. There's no universal atonement in the Word of God anywhere. It's not that we take different verses and weigh them up to see whether the balance has it on one side or the other. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ was definite, particular, and its effects were limited to those for whom it was designed. So he says, "For as much then as the Lord Jesus Christ suffered for us, considering that he did, seeing that he did," Peter says, "arm yourselves with the same mind." Because we are going back to the cross to look at what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, let us arm ourselves with the same mind. Now, I don't want us to miss this. We often say that the Saviour's death is the central focus of our worship. And it is. We will endeavour to make it so always. And we regularly and frequently remember the Lord's death in the Lord's Supper when we take the bread and the wine and we have communion together. And it is a great subject to be continually returning to. But get this. On the back, on the basis of Peter's direction here, we must never think that the Lord's death is only an historical event. It's much more important than that. The importance of the Lord's death cannot be overstated, because while he, yes, redeemed his people on the cross 2,000 years ago, while he paid the price of their sins, while he atoned for their sins, to use the Bible word, while he reconciled us to God then, and while he propitiated the wrath of God against our sin by taking it himself in his own body on the tree, while he declared it to be a finished work of salvation, yet the effects of that death run on. The consequences of that death have importance for you and me today. The Lord's death was exemplary. And when the apostle calls us to look again at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is to see what he has done for us so that we can live our lives to his glory as he directs and leads and shows us the way. The Lord's death is emboldening because it gives us a boldness. As we see what Jesus Christ did for us, so we understand something of what we in turn give to him. It emboldens us to take a stand. Christ gave everything for us. And it's inspirational. It's inspirational. In fact, we don't simply look back to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ as historical. We look at him presently and we look forward to that which is going to yet be accomplished based on what he has done. We look at him daily. We look at him moment by moment. We look to him when we face trials. We look to him to provide comfort. We seek encouragement and we seek motivation from the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what the apostles encourage us to do. To look to the death of Christ and draw encouragement from it and emboldening from it and enabling from it for us to live in this world, in this day, in our circumstances, in our town, in our lives. Peter would have the suffering of Christ always before our minds to galvanize and to rouse our passions, to make it, as it were, a battle cry for believers, a battle cry for the elect, to stand fast. To stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. As a standard, a banner to follow, as a flag to follow. A flag under whose banner we march. There's a story told of the Roman legions as they were coming to invade Britain in BC 55, I think, and The galleons, the Roman galleons, were sailing up the English Channel looking for a place to land. And they couldn't find somewhere to get their boats right into the shore. So they knew that their soldiers were going to have to leave those galleons and jump into deep water in order to get to the shore. The problem was that the Britons, who already inhabited the land, were following them along the beach, waiting on them jumping into the water so that they could attack them. And the soldiers didn't want to go. And one soldier who carried the standard with the eagle on the top of the Roman legion, he said, "Come on, men." He said, "I'm going in for my country and for my general. Don't let the standard fall." And he jumped into the water and started wading to the beach. And the soldiers jumped into the water behind him and they followed him. Why? For the honor of that banner that they followed. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our leader. And he encourages us to press on. He encourages us to go forward. And there was the enemy on the beach, on the dry ground. And there's the depth of the water. And here's this metal tunic that I'm wearing. And I'm having to go and face these people. Well, the problems that you face in your life may appear insurmountable. But here's where we garner our encouragement and our comfort and our boldness. The Lord Jesus Christ has gone before us. He has entered into all of our troubles. He has blazed the path, and he calls us to follow after him. And so the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to us. And Peter says, arm yourselves likewise. Arm yourselves likewise. Think about these things which Christ has done. And you'll find that there is comfort and encouragement to face the direst problems that you face in this life. Philippians 2:5 says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. What an amazing call to arms that is. To let the mind of Christ be our mind. The heart of Christ be our heart. The bravery of Christ be our courage. The dedication of Christ be our commitment. And here's a couple of things which that directs us to think about. One, the Lord Jesus Christ is a victorious example for his people. He had a mind to serve, and he had a mind to suffer. He followed the directions of his Father, even unto death. That was the reason that he came. He didn't come to set up an earthly kingdom. He didn't come to be a king in royal robes sitting upon a metal throne in some faraway eastern land. That wasn't why the Lord Jesus Christ came. He came explicitly and purposefully to lay down his life. It had been prophesied long ago, and the Lord Jesus Christ knew it during his ministry. He said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. He said that his body would go to the grave, and in 3 days he would raise it up. The Lord Jesus Christ knew full well what he was going to suffer, and yet he faced it with boldness, for he knew that he had the Lord God, his Father, with him, and that he was following the directions of God. He had a resolve. And we are called to have this mind, to arm ourselves with this same mind, so that we are identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. He our head, we his body. We are united with the Lord Jesus Christ in such a union that we are almost indiscernible, the one from the other. Can you imagine that? That when the Lord Jesus Christ died, we died with him. When the Lord Jesus Christ suffered, we suffered with him. When the Lord Jesus Christ arose, we arose with him. When the Lord Jesus Christ ascended, we ascended with him. And we are presently, says Paul to the Ephesians, seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that wonderful?
Such is the union that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ that we are already regarded as sitting in heavenly places with him.
Nothing could divert the Lord Jesus Christ from fulfilling that calling that he was given, and nothing should distract or deflect us from following after him. His is an victorious example. And it is also a source of promised blessing. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ shows us that God's promises of blessing will be granted and dispensed. Peter is reminding us here in this passage, or reminding those that he was writing to, the scattered strangers, and we're delighted to number ourselves amongst the scattered strangers, I trust, this morning. He was showing us that there is a prize awaiting the people of God. A prize that's waiting for us, already set up in glory. You know, it's just a moment away. It's just a moment away. I don't know when that appointed time is for my death. I don't know when it is. I am so glad I don't know when it is. Think about that. I'm glad I don't know when it is. But I know that in a moment I'll be gone from this world and I'll be in the presence of my Saviour. There is a glory just waiting for me to enter in. And a glory beyond words, a glory beyond imagination. If I tried for the rest of the time that we have available this morning to explain what heaven will be like, it would be a drop in an ocean as far as my ability to conceive of what it would be like or what it will be like. The Lord Jesus Christ has been preparing. I've said this to you before. It's just a little thing. But the Lord took 6 days to create the heavens and the earth and all the stars and all the constellations and all of the vastness of eternity. 6 days it took him to do it. He's been in heaven for 2,000 years preparing the mansion for me. What a place that's going to be. What a place that's going to be. There's a prize, there's a glory just waiting over the horizon. He that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Ceased from sin. Of all the blessings that heaven will hold, the cessation of sin will be amongst the greatest. No more sin. No more sin. No more flesh, no more weakness, no more temptation to do the things that so please and satisfy, at least momentarily, this body of mine. Soon, soon we shall sin no more. Soon we will suffer no more. Soon we will be pained no more. Soon every tear will be wiped away. Every loss will be fulfilled. Every regret will be dispelled. Every trial that we've ever gone through will be clarified, will be explained, and every joy will be possessed. And all that entails is that we have a little suffering now. A little suffering now as we wait for that glorious entering into what God has prepared for us and what Christ has prepared for us. A little suffering in the flesh, a little more faithfulness until the end. Verse 2, the apostle says, he sets before us the divergent paths of nature and spirit. He says there's the lusts of men and there's the will of God. And he shows us that natural men run to sinful excess, and he catalogues a few of them for us there in verses 3 and 4. And yet he says the gospel constrains the elect of God. The gospel constrains us. And he and quickens us in our spirit to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ and to seek the way and the will of God. Here's the other thing that the apostle tells us. He says that in the death of Christ we can see that there is a great victory, the victory that the Lord Jesus Christ has exemplified. He says also that there is promised blessing, that hope, that home that rests just beyond our last painful experience, our last moment of suffering, and then entering into the brightness of the joy of the glory of God. And he also says that there is a just accountability revealed to us in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. An accountability that is just. See, these two paths, the lusts of men and the ways of men and the ways of God, they unfold in this world around about us. They unfold in time, but they are unfolding under the watchful eye of the Lord Jesus Christ. And under the righteous power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all men and women will give an account of themselves and the things that they have done to the Lord Jesus Christ, the judge of all the world. That judgment is committed into the hands of our Saviour. And Peter declares of the Lord Jesus that he is ready to judge the quick and the dead, ready to judge the living, the quick, and the dead. Ready. He's ready to judge them. Not he will judge them. He's ready to judge them. You see, because he's prepared. He knows. He knows the judgment, and he knows why that judgment will be applied. He's prepared, and he is able, and he's at the door right now. He's at the door. That's judgment knocking. That's the Lord Jesus Christ knocking. And every sinner should be aware that they are just that close to eternity. That close to the judgment of God. That close to eternal separation. And shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Every single sin, every single thought, every single word spoken in disobedience to God that wasn't in the way of the will of God, but was rather expressed, that was rather conceived under the motivating principle of the lusts of man and the lusts of the flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ knows it, and he's ready to bring judgment. There will be a just accountability. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. There will be a just accountability. And that's the reason for the importance of this substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sin is so offensive to God in his holiness that he cannot overlook it. It either has to be judged in the perpetrator or judged in the substitute. What's it to be? You want to carry your own sin into eternity? You want to stand before a holy God? Do you want to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and take your chances? What a fool. The Lord Jesus Christ is ready to judge the quick and the dead. And he will not treat righteousness as wickedness, and he will not treat wickedness as righteousness. If we have that righteousness which he gives us as a gift of his grace and mercy, then we are safe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we have not that mercy, that righteousness, then we will feel the full wrath and the full judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ as he tells us to depart from his presence. And so upon these grounds, the foundation ground that Peter has set before us here, that which Christ has accomplished, Peter calls the Lord's people to godly service and to sober alertness. He says, "The end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer." Verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Soon it's coming. Soon it's coming. We've been hearing something over the last couple of days of the fact that judgment has fallen on individuals in a couple of locations because of the shootings that have taken place. And those people have been ushered into eternity, and they never expected to go to the Walmart store and end up in eternity. They never expected that when they went out of their house in the morning. But none of us know what a day will bring. None of us know what an hour holds. None of us know that we've got even to the end of this service. I once watched a man dying in a service that I was preaching in. We don't know what a moment holds. And soon the Lord Jesus Christ, the judge, will return. So apply yourselves to the glory of God. Apply yourselves to the way of Christ. Apply yourselves to the love and comfort of the brethren. Could we be better employed in this world than following after the pattern that the Lord Jesus Christ has given us? Now, sober, it means don't get distracted by foolish vanities. That's what sober means. And we think about it in the context of alcohol. And sometimes these two things just, they become sort of so intertwined that we don't think about it outside. He's not talking about don't get drunk and limiting it to that. He's talking about don't get distracted in this world by foolish vanities. Now that makes it a little bit more circumspect when we think about what we get on, the hobby horses that we end up riding in this world. You can get drunk on more than just booze. It calls us to be temperate. It calls us to be circumspect about the things we say and the things that we do and how we live in this world. Be sober. And watch unto prayer. It's a fine phrase, that. Watch unto prayer. Let me tell you what watch unto prayer means. It means be very careful that you don't miss out on your prayers. Watch them. Guard them. Guard the time that you have to pray. Guard the time of the prayer meeting. Guard the time when the Lord's people get together to pray together, to praise together, to worship together. Guard that time and make sure that when that time comes, you're not filling that time with some other activity. That's what he means by watch your prayer. Watch unto prayer. Don't neglect worshiping God, but remember to thank God. Remember to ask God. Remember to acknowledge God. Remember to put God on the top, to make God the first priority. Because this reminds us where our hope and our conversation and our confidence draws its strength. The Lord Jesus Christ was fulsome in his commitment and his dedication to us. Peter says, look to Christ, he suffered for us. And these are all of the benefits that flow from that death to us. Now be watchful that you don't become distracted in your spiritual life or in your spiritual circumstances. He says in verse 8, above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. This is to be a priority for the people of God above all things. Prioritize this. Be passionate one to another. Have a zealous love one to another. Do you see, we sometimes call the death of the Lord Jesus Christ the Passion of the Christ. Because it spoke about the intensity of the love that the Lord Jesus Christ had when he went to the cross. And so that's our example, a zealousness in our dealings one with another and our affections one for another, for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to love one another. Now, what kind of love is that? Is it a shallow love? Is it an insincere love? Is it a pretend kind of love? Surely not. Let the world pursue that kind of love if that's what it wants, but not us. Not the people of God that have seen the love of God so demonstrated in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. What kind of love? Fervent love. Genuine love. A love that covers a multitude of sins. Now you know and I know that the only thing that can cover a sin is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the righteousness of God. So what is this talking about? What is this multitude of sins that can be? Well, let me tell you what that is. It's when we love someone, we don't parade their mistakes. We don't get a megaphone or a loudspeaker and talk about the things that they've done. We make sure that the love that we have for them thinks kindly of them. We put the best construction on the things that they say, and we don't think the worst of those things which they've said. Their actions, we interpret them graciously and kindly. We don't take them up and carry them around. We don't fake them up and make more of them than we should. And we don't rake them up when they've been buried. But we leave them where they lie. True love takes no notice of injuries, offences, and affronts. But it overlooks them. It bears them and it forgives them. Love is a mark of true discipleship. And by loving one another as Christ loved us, we cover the multitudes of the sins which are in all of our lives, but which don't need to get talked about. And in all the things that we still do, but we put a proper context upon them and we forgive and we share in one another's troubles and failures. We are to be hospitable. Practice hospitality without grudging. Be kind to strangers. Be humane to refugees. Employ the gift that is given to you. And once again, the cross stands tall in our sight. Grace granted, goodness given, is not to be buried, but it is to be exercised by faith. If the Lord has given us something, if the Lord has given you a blessing, if the Lord has given you something, it behoves you to employ that, whatever it might be. Whatever that gift is, he has given it to you particularly. He has chosen you for that gift. And he calls upon you to exercise it properly and appropriately. We think of this by looking first to Christ. If he has given us a gift, then we serve him with it. And our service to Christ, for Christ needs nothing, is actually service to his body. And so we see the Lord's people around us. And we think to ourselves, if I would give the Lord Jesus Christ a cup of water if I saw him thirsty, does Christ need a cup of water from you? No, but this man might. Well, then you give him the cup of water for Christ's sake. And whatever it is that we have, whatever it is that we've been given in this world, be it our intellect, be it our brawn, our strength, be it our acumen, be it our resources. These things are gifts from God to be employed for the good of the church and the glory of his name. We are just stewards. That's all we are. Just stewards. That thing that you think is yours, it ain't. It's not. And the day that you enter into eternity, you will leave it and you will think of it no more. And whose will it be then? We're just holding it to employ it for the glory of God and for his people. The apostle says, we are stewards of the manifold grace of God. This is speaking about the gifts that we have from God. Manifold, there's a good word. Manifold. Well, we know what twofold is, that's double. And we know what tenfold is, that's ten times. So I wonder what manifold is. Many times. The manifold grace of our God towards us. Oh, blessed people that you are. Oh, rich people that you are. Oh, provided people that you are. These are the manifold blessings of God, and they are ours to employ to his greater glory and the blessing of his people. All the gifts from God that he has given us are the graces that he gives, because we don't deserve anything. It's not earnings, it's not wages, it's just his goodness to us. His election of us is a grace. His salvation of us is a grace. His adoption of us and every other blessing of salvation is his grace to us. Now, we can't give that election to someone else, but we can speak it to someone else. We can tell it to someone else. We can minister these things. We can share these things. We can enter into the fullness of these things and remark to one another in our good conversations that these are the blessings that the Lord has given us. Minister to one another in these things also. And finally, in all things, glorify God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Oh, brethren, how can I possibly glorify God? How can I possibly improve upon God's glory? How can I possibly add anything to God? It's an impossibility. But Peter tells us that through the Lord Jesus Christ, God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is glorified in me. If you are one of the Lord's people, he is glorified in you. Now, we will never glorify God by our obedience, by law. But our thanksgivings, our praise, our gifts of grace and goodness applied for the glory of God and the building up of the church. In short, God's goodness to us glorifies the Godhead because of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done. And you see what's happened? We're right back to the cross again. God is glorified in the cross. And all our blessings flow from the cross. And God is glorified in the cross. So he gives us manifold blessings from the cross. And we glorify him through the cross. And so the pattern continues. Let us speak the gospel truth. Let the word of God, the whole counsel of God, be that which we desire to minister one to another. No more and no less. But as faithful ambassadors of Christ, we take the King's message. The King's message to a lost world. A King's message to lost sinners. and we declare what the king has said, and then we shut up. And let us minister in the gospel one to another in whatsoever form of service we are enabled to perform with the ability God gives to us. In a few moments, we're going to have something to eat. These things that we will enjoy eating together have been prepared for us to enjoy, to sustain our bodies and to encourage our fellowship together. Somebody, and it wasn't me, made that salad, or made that sweet, or provided that service because it was the gift that they had. And as simple as that is, we labour together in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therein, we are enabled to perform with the very abilities and gifts that the Lord has given us. We don't do it carelessly. I hope the person that made the sweet didn't make it carelessly. We don't do it lazily. We don't do it hypocritically. We don't do it for what we can get out of it. But we do it with love, for Christ first love does. We do it with dedication because he dedicated himself completely for us. We do it with earnestness, for never was there one more earnest than the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do it gratefully, because we are privileged to do so by the grace of God towards us. For brethren, these things are not done one to another, but as unto Christ himself, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen.